You know, it's really easy to come to church, especially if you've been doing it for a long time, and just show up and not really prepare yourself for church. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is each week take time to pray for yourself, that you would come with a teachable heart, that you would come eager to hear what God has to say to you and respond appropriately. But also, pray for whoever happens to be preaching that morning. One of the things that's my habit on Sunday mornings is I pray for a number of men I know who are pastors, and I pray that God would use them. And sometimes I have to say, Lord, I'm not sure which pastor is preaching today. You do. Thank you for that. So this morning, have you prayed for yourself? Have you prayed for me? Some of you probably have, and some of you haven't taken time. So we're going to stop right now. And people will tell you, I need all the prayer you can get. But would you take time to pray both for yourself and for me as I proclaim God's word? And just after a moment of silent prayer, I'll just say amen, and then we'll get into the message. So let's bow. Amen. Probably most of you in this room, unless you're really young, have experienced some serious trials in your life. And as you know, those difficulties, those trials can bring us down emotionally. We can become very discouraged. If you're at a low point emotionally, you're really discouraged, your heart is aching, and along comes a Christian friend, and you pour out your heart to them, you share your grief with them, you're hoping for some help, you're hoping for some compassion, and their response is, well, praise the Lord anyway. What do you feel like doing? I know sometimes that's what I feel like doing. I don't, but you see, in your heart you're going, don't you care about my pain? You want someone who cares that you are hurting. In fact, the Bible says we are to weep with those who weep. And there's a time to just come along and feel their pain with them and struggle with them, to share their burden and cry with you and hurt with you. You want someone who cares enough to listen and let you express your grief and heartache. But you also need somebody who doesn't want to let you stay there in great sorrow. Yes, you have to work through grief. That's not what I'm talking about. But they want to love you enough to not let you stay in a place of depression, to help you again find God's joy. Today we begin a series through the book of James, which will take us the rest of this calendar year and then some. And as we begin the book of James, it begins with a wonderful passage, just a few verses that give the type of help needed to find joy during trials. These are not flippant cliches or simplistic answers, but someone who understands trials. The book begins this way. We're in James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The author of the book is a man named James. Now, there are several men named James listed in the New Testament. But there's only one that really fits as the author of this book, and most Bible teachers agree that the author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. What do I mean by half-brother of Jesus? Some of you know, but to make sure everybody understands, Jesus was born to Mary, but was Joseph his biological father? No, he was not. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by a physical man. And Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. But after that, Mary and Joseph lived as husband and wife with normal marital relationships. And they had several children, sons and daughters. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. I'm going to list several passages. Matthew 13, 54 through 56 reads this way. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So Jesus had four brothers, and the first one listed is James. James is listed among the brothers as the first, so that likely means he was the oldest. And at that point in Matthew, his brothers didn't yet believe in him. We know that from John 7, verse 5, where it says, not even his brothers believed in him. But they would come to believe. In fact, after Christ rose from the grave, one of the people that he visited was his half-brother James. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 15:7. And after Jesus had spent 40 years on this earth, after he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven. His disciples went back to the city of Jerusalem as they had been instructed by Jesus. They joined together for the purpose of prayer, and those that were his disciples met together and listed among them, according to Acts 1, verse 13, were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and that included James. So James writes this book of the Bible, and notice what he calls himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Christ his Lord, and he says, I'm his servant. Some of your translations say bond servant. Some may even say slave. That's what he was. A slave, a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James became the key leader of the church in Jerusalem. When the Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem, he makes clear he met with two key leaders. He spent time with the Apostle Peter, and in Galatians 1:19 it says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And that's the one who wrote this book. Galatians 2:9 refers to James as the key leader of the church, along with Peter and John. And this James understood trials. He understood heartache. Have you ever lost a loved one to death? James understood that. From all appearances, their father, Joseph, had died by the time Jesus began his ministry. And then his older brother, Jesus, suffered that terrible, cruel death on the cross. So James understood the heartache and the trial of losing a loved one to death. He also knew the heartache of persecution. He became the key pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but that church faced great persecution to the point that they had to flee for their life. Many of them, many of the people in the church had to flee for their lives. They had to leave home, family, jobs. And these were his brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, that's part of what was meant when he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Part of that dispersion were the people that he knew, that he had shepherded, that had to flee. So James understood what it means to face trials. And the people that he is writing to understood what it meant to face trials. When it says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that's a term for Jews living outside of Palestine. And some of those were those that had recently fled. Likely some of those were those that had been dispersed generations before and lived in other parts of the world. But part of his heart, a shepherd's heart, a pastor's heart, was aching for those that we're now having to leave and begin a new life. James writes to them with a pastor's heart. The book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. That's part of the reason I chose this book. Do we need God's wisdom? I can't wait till next week, because next week, there's a choir coming next week, is there not? But I was told I still get to preach, so I'll try to keep it shorter. But next week, I get to preach on perhaps my favorite passage of finding God's wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, boy, do they need wisdom. But this whole book is filled with practical wisdom of how to live godly in this world. And boy, we need that. Some of those he writes to, he wants to continue to help them in their walk with God because he was their pastor. Help them as they're going through many trials. And so the book begins with words about facing trials. And the reason we can have joy in the midst of trials, but a choice we have to make in order to have that joy. And those are the two main things we're going to look at today. Why we can have joy even in the midst of trials, and the choice we have to make in order to have that joy. What's the basis of joy in the midst of trial? Well, look at this counsel. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Boy, doesn't that sound stupid? Joy because I'm having trials? That's not what it says. It doesn't say have joy because you're having trials, but in the midst of those trials, consider it joy. Consider it joy. What's the basis of most people's joy? It's that life is going well, that life is good. A good job, finances, family, health. I didn't ruin my knee in hiking with the kids, or whatever it happens to be. Good relationships. So what happens when problems come? Those problems often take away the very basis of what's caused me joy. There's sorrow, there's grief, and that's natural. But if verse 2 is all alone, it just sounds like flippant, foolish advice. But verse 2 isn't alone. The sentence continues. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The joy that God has a good purpose for those trials. Notice it says trials of various kinds. As I pondered that, I thought about the fact that there's those trials that are caused by external things. Things outside of your control. Things that are happening to you that are difficult. But then there's those inner trials, those things that you struggle with internally, those heartaches, those discouragements, those fears, those uncertainties, those worries. Do you have any of those? Do you ever struggle with that? How can we have joy in those trials? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The joy does not say joy because you're without pain. It's not joy because you don't have heartache. And it's not joy because you like what is happening. It's joy to know that in spite of all that difficulty, God is doing something good through it all. We just sang a song a little while ago about God's sovereignty. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That means that God is in control? Do you believe that? There are times, many times, I have to remind myself of that. When things don't go the way I want. When I just finished building a shed in our new house, and yes, I did hit my thumb once with a hammer. But I never shot myself with a nail gun. I'm thankful for that and relieved. But there are times that I just have to say, you know, God has a purpose even in that. And I need to recognize that. Joy as we realize God is doing something good. His purpose is not to make me miserable. His purpose is to make me more like Christ. And we're going to see that in a moment. So what is the good that God is doing? Well, there's two things that we see that are good that are mentioned in this passage. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Okay, show of hands. How many of you think tests are a good thing? Raise your hands high. How many of you that have your hands up are former teachers? How many of you don't like tests? Some of those same hands can go up. You don't have to like a test to know that it's good. For example, my wife and I love to ride bikes. By the way, you know how I got my wife to be willing to buy a bike? I suggested to her that we could ride bikes with our grandchildren. And then she was all in. But she and I have been riding quite a bit. When we lived in Tumwater, we had the Yelm Tenino Trail and the Western Chehalis Trail. And we would ride three or four times a week. Since we moved into this new home 6 weeks ago, we just haven't been able to get out there and ride. We've only gone riding full rides twice. We went this week. We went further than we should have. Boy, did I feel it afterwards. But twice in our bike rides down there in Tumwater, Gloria, boy, you're really tired today. Why are you going so slow? And we finally looked at her back tire and it was almost flat. And then not too long after that, a couple of weeks later, I'm riding along and I recognize, why is it so hard? And I look down and my tire's almost flat. So what do? When you get home, you take the wheel off, you take the tire off, you pull off that inner tube, you blow it up and you test it. Is that a good thing to test it? Wait a minute. Is that a good thing? Up in the balcony, is that a good thing to test it? Yes. And sometimes, one time I blew it up and tested it and even tried to put a patch on it and it still wouldn't hold. Was it a good thing that I tested it? Yes. So I got rid of that tube, bought a brand new tube, put it on. It's a good thing. Sometimes what you'll find is a very slow leak. In fact, sometimes it's such a tiny little leak, it just goes out down very slowly over a few days, and it's frustrating because you can't find the leak, so you overpump it, and you put it in water, and all of a sudden, there's a bubble. And so what do you do with that little weakness in the tire? You patch it, and then what do? You test it again, and you test it, and you find out, guess what? It's good. I can count on it now. It's reliable. Sometimes you test it, and what does it show? It shows this is a good inner tube. After I put the new tube on, I did test it to make sure it was working right. You see, tests have a good value. And in our Christian faith, the same way, trials reveal truth about our faith. Is my faith in Christ genuine? One of the great sadnesses to me is how a person can grow up knowing about Christ, knowing the good news of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross and paid the penalty of our sins. And as we put our faith in him, he forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and he makes us a new creation. And we know all of that, and a person knows all that in their head and they accept it in their head, but they've never had genuine faith. And how do we know they don't have genuine faith? Because a test came along that they didn't like. And they didn't like what God was doing. And they give up their faith. Because guess what? It was never genuine in the first place. And the Bible tells us, they went out from among us because they were never of us. And sometimes that's what the test of faith does. It reveals that the faith was not genuine. Sometimes it's like that little puncture in an inner tube where the test in life reveals where there's a weakness in our faith. Do you have any weaknesses in your faith? Do you ever have times where you have a hard time trusting God? Is there anybody here in their new bodies yet that's perfect? Then you do struggle at times. And how do you know you struggle? Because your faith is tested so that it can be strengthened, so that you can grow in that area of your life. But there's another way that the test of our faith help us. What's the number one thing? Let's see how well you've been trained here. What's the number one most important thing we can do in our life? Number one. Anybody out there bold enough to tell us? I'm hearing various things. Love God with all your heart, soul, and so on. That's good. We're getting there. Where? Who said that? Is that Patty? Fujiwara, right? Joy? John. Oh, John. Okay. So, if you didn't hear it, bring glory to God. Do you know one of the ways you bring glory to God is when your faith is tested and you trust God and people are going, how do they do it? And then they begin to recognize that's God working in them to bring glory to God. And that's one of the things that test does, is it reveals the strength of faith in the midst of trials. Are tests a good thing? Do we always like tests? Absolutely not. But they have a good thing, that so that your faith may be tested. And as your faith is tested, notice what it's to produce. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Other translations say endurance, perseverance, patience. They all are referring to a firm, unshakable faith where we don't give up. A steadfast faith that perseveres. I appreciated the comment in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says on this verse, it is in struggling against difficulty and opposition that spiritual stamina is developed. Spiritual stamina. Do you desire that? Yes. That you don't give up, that you continue. You know, my greatest prayer, one of my greatest prayers, is that I would be faithful to God until the end. Faithful to God until the end. You've put your faith in God to the test. You've seen again that God has not let you down. And the result of that test is a more unshakable faith, a greater confidence in God. Do you desire that deeper, stronger faith in God that endures? Then it needs to be tested. Endurance, perseverance, so we won't give up, is a necessary condition for spiritual growth. Do you want to grow? Do you want to become more like Christ? Okay, show of hands. How many of you have arrived yet and are just like Christ, fully mature? I'm holding my hands down. Okay, wait a minute. I know there are people in this room, one of them sitting right here, that's over 90 years old. You mean you haven't arrived yet? That's right. All of our life, we are to continue to grow to be more like Christ. And a necessary condition for that is that we don't give up. And when we do endure and continue to grow, notice the result in verse 4. And by the way, this is where the joy comes. Verse 4. As a result of that test, and the result of producing steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word perfect is the idea of spiritually mature. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is very similar to what The Apostle Paul taught in Romans 8. Many of you know verse 28, but maybe you haven't memorized verse 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he called, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Did you realize that that's what verse 29 says? And that's the good work that God is doing in us above every other good work of conforming us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Trials have a good and wonderful purpose to make us more like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Son, his Son. And as God uses those trials to make us like Christ, more and more we are being made, as verse 4 says, being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Are you beginning to understand how you can have joy in trials? The joy is not that you're enjoying the trial or that you like the testing that you're going through. But the joy is knowing that God has a good purpose, and that good purpose is to bring glory to God as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Amen. Wow. We need that, don't we? And that's why a choice has to be made. What do you want in life? You want to be comfortable? Or do you want to become like Christ? Let me say that again. Do you want to be comfortable? Or do you want to become more like Christ? Because many times, in order to become more like Christ, we have to go through those trials. And that requires a heart submissive to God. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Becoming like Christ doesn't just happen. It requires a heart of submission to God. Not only trusting God, but trusting him enough to accept what he brings into our life. Realizing that the tests are allowed for the good purpose of helping me become like Christ, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if we rebel against the work God intends, rather than growing in Christ-like character, we can become angry, bitter, out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with other Christians. And that's why we're exhorted in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. How serious are we about godliness? You see, trials are a pressure in life. And those pressures can come between us and God, or they can press us close to God. The pressure can come between me and God, and I can become angry, I can become bitter, I can push away from God, become angry at God, or those pressures can come and push me towards God, clinging to him for help. The direction we go is based on our heart's desire. So let me ask again, ultimately, what is the desire of your heart? To become more like Christ? Or to have an easy, trouble-free life? Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with wanting an easy, trouble-free life. As Gloria and I ride our bikes, you know what we really like? We like downhill. We like level. We just went on a hill, on a path. We're trying to find out the new ones. And it was a really good going because it was mostly downhill. And then we had to go back. Which one do you think we enjoyed the most? Well, that's obvious. Which one do you think did the most good? I don't know. It almost killed me. But you know, that's where the strength comes, isn't it? In the difficulty. We like easy and trouble-free. But what am I pursuing? If I'm pursuing godliness, Christ-likeness, then when the trials come, I can say, thank you, Lord. I trust you that you're doing this for the good purpose of, among other things, your glory and my good. of making me more like you. So when trials come, how do we respond? Now, let me help some of you out that might be having a guilty conscience right now. I'm not asking how do you first respond. I say that from a fellow pilgrim who my first response isn't always praise the Lord. My first response isn't necessarily thank you, Lord. It may take me a little while to get there. But ultimately, if your heart's desire is to be like Christ, then you'll get there, won't you? But if my desire is to be trouble-free, I can respond with, God, you let me down. If you were faithful, these bad things wouldn't happen. What happens? The pressure comes between me and God and pushes me away from God. But if on the other hand, you say, God, I want to please you in this trial. I need your strength. I need your help. The pressure of life presses me closer to God because I know God is always faithful and always loving. And God helps me in that trial. And so if godliness is my desire, then verses 2 through 4 make sense. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the question of the text really is, how do I apply this to my life? The question is, will I let steadfastness have its perfect result in my life? If comfort and avoiding pain is my goal, I'm going to rebel and fight against those painful trials and give up. And sadly, I've seen people give up. But if my great desire is to be more like Christ, so ask yourself that right now. Is your great desire to be more and more like Christ? And to bring Him glory as Christ is seen in your life more and more? If that's the case, then you have a reason to not give up. You even have a reason to rejoice over trials, knowing that God is using it to make you more like Him. The joy that Christians have expressed to me that have gone through trials much greater than me, greater than what I've been through, is they've said to me, I just shared this with a Sunday school class, I'd never want to go through that again. But because I went through it, I'm closer to God now than I've ever been in my life. And it's worth it. It's worth it. I've clung to Him in prayer. I've spent more time being strengthened by God's Word. His Word has come alive to me as I have desperately clung to God in the midst of the trial. And I thank you for the fellowship with God that I've never had like this before. Do you want that? Or do you just want to be comfortable? If you want to be more like God, then you need to embrace the trials as opportunities to grow in endurance and in godliness. There's the joy of experiencing God's strength in the battle. Have you gone through things and looked back and said, I don't know how I got through that? I see a few heads nodding. I hope you have, because I certainly have. And God gives grace when you need it. Not before you need it, but when you need it. And you can say, thank you, God, for giving me the strength. And the great joy of knowing you passed the test. And God is saying, well done, faithful servant. These verses have been of great comfort to me for many years. In my first ministry as a pastor, I was a youth pastor of a church, discipling some guys, and we decided together we would memorize James chapter 1. And so if I slip back into New American Standard when I'm preaching, it's because I memorized it that way many years ago. And boy, have these verses been helpful to me when troubles come to dwell on them. There have been many nights over the years where I have gone to sleep because I couldn't get to sleep because I was so troubled about something that was going on that I would review these verses and they would give me joy. But this truth especially hit home one day when my wife Gloria and I were going through a very difficult time in ministry, and we were privileged to go to a pastor's conference, and we really needed it. And the keynote speaker was Chuck Swindoll. Or as my dad used to say, Chuck Swindle. He never knew he was saying it wrong. Chuck Swindoll. I even remember the message series, Moses, the Ministry, and Me. But above everything he said, all of it was helpful. He was actually quoting somebody else. And he said this, and I needed to hear it. I've never met a man whom God has greatly used that he did not first bring through great pain or great trial. And I was going through a great trial right then. But my heart's desire was that God would greatly use me. And I went home rejoicing that God was using the trial to make me the person God wanted me to be, because I wanted to be used by Him. Part of God's plan to accomplish His good and wonderful work, described in verse 4, is this: and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So may we obey the command of verse 2, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect result, so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're going to sing a song together. I don't pick out these songs, but this is one of my absolute favorites, and I think it was intended as a response to the message. It is Well With My Soul. Can you sing that from the heart? Even though going through trials, the writer who wrote this song, he was going through a great trial when he wrote this. It is well with my soul. And I hope you can sing it from the heart. Let's stand together as we sing this closing song.